Church, we are going to conclude our series of James, A Faith Under Pressure, this morning. And over the past few weeks, I've been walking with you in using the book of James to illustrate how we can navigate the trials of life. That what is universal, if you draw breath, is that you will face trials in this life. And as Christians, we are called to live through them, that these trials actually strengthen our faith. They make us better people, but it can be difficult to go through that. And so as we come to the end of James, before we get started with that, I want to point to how I've started this whole series. James 1 begins with James saying, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another word that is used there is slave. James is saying, I'm a slave to Christ. And he's saying that in the context that he has absolute obedience, that James is obedient to his God. He has absolute humility. He is someone who has lost all sense of self in the service to God. And he has absolute loyalty that whatever is accomplished for God. It's important that we start at this place because James is setting the tone. He's telling us if we're going to navigate the trials of life, that we have to be loyal, we have to be obedient, and we have to have humility in these moments. And they're incredibly difficult moments. I am not minimizing trials in any way, shape, or form. And so by the time we got to the end of chapter 1, James makes his famous statement where he says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." And it is in that part of the passage that we come to understand that when we endure these trials of life, that we, through them, achieve the righteousness of God. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. We're going to be in James. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, James 5, beginning of verse 7. And it's not a very long part of the book that's left, but in this short amount of time, James is going to tell us an awful lot of information yet. And so if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to James 5, beginning in verse 7. James writes, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." So James begins this passage by teaching us that we need to exercise patience. He starts out, "Therefore be patient, brethren." And I want to point out the language there, brethren. If you notice, we started, James says, brethren. But then if you remember last week, right in the middle of the letter, James says, adulteresses. And he says, you church, you adulteresses. He's making a point of this contrast that where the church is failing. But now, if you notice, the language is softened again. He's saying, brethren. He's doing that because he wants to draw us in. He wants to make a closing point, and he wants us to hear him. That in the midst of trials, we have to exercise patience, patience like a farmer. Growing up on a farm, I can recognize this very well, that we would plant crops in the spring. Farmer has to wait for the fields to be just right. If they're too dry, it's going to be awfully hard on the equipment. If it's too wet, machinery is going to get stuck and whatnot. So the rain has to be just right. You plant crops, and then you harvest them in the fall, and somewhere in between, it has to rain. Not too much, not too little, not all at once, but spread out. And at the end of all that, after months and months and months, a farmer can harvest his crops. One thing I learned on the farm is patience. You cannot control the weather. You have no idea what's going to happen or when it's going to happen. And so James makes this point, must have patience. And why do we have patience? Because of the coming Lord and the coming judgment. So James in there includes two words that are really, really important. He says Lord and he says judge. In the middle of that, and those mean two different things. The coming Lord brings divine compassion and mercy. You need to hear that. As we wait for the second coming of Christ, when he arrives, there's incredible compassion and mercy. But the coming judge also brings judgment. There's two purposes in his return. So we endure suffering with patience because we know when Jesus will return. We do not know when Jesus will return, and when he does, we want to be judged righteous. And then James throws in this one little statement that seems out of place, but it's not. He talks about oaths in verse 12, and he said, we should never make an oath in which we invoke the name of God, because when we do, we fall under judgment. In other words, when making a promise to someone, never swear to God. Have you ever done that? Talking to somebody and you said something like, oh, I swear to God, I'm going to get this done. I swear to God, I'm going to repay you. James is saying, do not do that. The only time we want to make that kind of oath is if you're one of the few that have ever gone to court and actually testified. One of the things that they do, they have you raise your right hand, put your left hand on the Bible. Say, swear to God, the testimony you're about to give is the whole truth and nothing but the truth. See, God says, don't bear false witness. That's one of the few oaths that you actually want to take. That if I'm going to testify in court, everything that I say is going to be truthful and accurate, so that way I can be judged righteous in the end. So we really want to be careful with oaths. But more importantly, when James is saying that when we talk about oaths and things like that, quite honestly, church, as Christians, our character should be so consistent and dependable that we don't need an oath in our everyday life. That when we said, yes, I will do that, that our yes is a yes and our no is a no. And there's no question about which one's which. There's no middle ground. And so James is making this point that we should live a life where our word is as absolute trustworthy as a signed document, legally correct and complete. And then James continues on in verse 13. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effectual prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The point here is simple. When enduring a trial, pray. And when God has walked us all the way through that trial, sing praises. In other words, we should always be talking to God, either in prayer or in song. And when the elders of the church are called to anoint a person, we should recognize the anointing is symbolic. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, they would anoint people to set them apart for God. Probably the greatest example is King David. King David's a young boy, and Samuel comes to him and anoints his head with oil. He was being set apart as the future king of Israel. It is in that spirit, that tradition, that when the elders come together in the church today, that our anointing is symbolic. In fact, I have some, keep it up here at the pulpit, some anointing oil. We need to be mature Christians here. There is nothing special about this oil other than, yes, it is from Israel, and it is scented as this one is frankincense and myrrh. It's very biblical in scent. There's no healing powers in this bottle. It's symbolic. This morning I had the privilege of anointing someone. And as I did that, make the sign of the cross, I dipped my thumb in the oil, make the sign of the cross. Set that person aside as someone who needs God. Now, we all need God, yes? Yes, we all need God. But sometimes there are some of us who need him more. And we say as a church, when we mark that individual with the sign of the cross, we're saying, this person is set apart for you because they need your attention. They need you more than what we can typically offer. So please hear our prayers. And in that same prayer, when James mentions the effective prayer of a righteous man, that's the words he uses, we should not understand that to mean the pastor or maybe the elders of the church or some super saint. A righteous person is the person who walks with God. There are righteous people throughout this congregation, and I can tell you, I myself, by my own testimony, I'm not a prayer warrior. I don't pray these big, eloquent, lovely, flowing prayers. I tend to be structured and logical because that's how God designed me. But I can tell you, I have heard the prayers of the saints in this church, and they're beautiful. If you've never gone to somebody that is righteous in this church and said, would you pray for me? And hear those words come out of somebody else's mouth to pray for you and over you. It's beautiful. And James is saying we should have that in the church. We should have that kind of bond, that kind of family. When we're in need, that we act like brothers and sisters and pray for one another. And then James closes out this passage. He says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Here's the truth. In the midst of trials, we can turn away from God. That's the whole point that James is writing this letter. We can give up. We can return to a life of sin. We can say, it's too tough, God. I can't do it. Or maybe we're mad at God. How could you allow this? There's 100 different emotions we could be feeling. And in the midst of that, we can turn away from him. But this passage leaves us in no doubt that sin is the destroyer of relationships with God, and so it is the utmost importance to be dealt with. We must rescue those that turn back to a path leading to spiritual death. So when we see a brother or sister falling away from God and sinning, we are to care for that person, reach out to them with genuine concern, help them return to an obedient, loyal, and humble life with God. What James is teaching us this morning is that in our suffering, we must pray. We must offer up praise. We must remain in a relationship with God. We do all of this because we do not know when Christ will return. In our waiting, we cannot develop a sense of despair or forget his promise that he will return. In this time of waiting, we are to prepare for his return and be ready for it. And when that time comes, to stand before him, either upon his return or at the time of our death, we are to be found in fellowship with him. And since none of us can predict when either of those events are going to happen, we must remain faithful and ready. James has taught us that the trials are a process for our spiritual growth, and patience is a requirement to endure to the end. When we endure trials, we don't casually drift into a righteous life. Instead, righteousness is often developed through the churning waters of life. But when we are faithful and steadfast in our trials, we are sanctified and made complete in the Creator's eyes. At the heart of this series, I hope you have learned that when we suffer, it is not without purpose. The type of suffering God allows us to endure is equal to the faith and character that he is developing in us. I need to say that one again. The type of suffering God allows us to endure is equal to the faith and character that he is developing in us. The truth is, great trials can develop great character and great faith. I want to share a story with you this morning that embodies this whole series. It is a story by a man by the name of Polycarp. It is the year 156. It is very close to the time of Christ. And the story is counted as historically accurate because of the evidence we have collected over time. Some of you may not know this, and I want to take a moment and be scholarly, if I can. There's a book here that I'm going to read from in just a second, and the information is in the bulletin. But what you need to understand as Christians, sometimes when we hear stories like the one that I'm about to share with you, it's not folklore. It's not something, a story that was just passed down. There is historical evidence. Some of these letters, in fact, have actually been passed down when we still have them. This is one of those letters. And so I want to introduce you to Polycarp. Polycarp is an old man. He is highly regarded as a great Christian of his time, and his faith is about to be tested. He is about to undergo a great trial, and it all hinges on him simply denying his faith in Jesus Christ. You see, in the time of the Roman Empire, there was a period where the Roman Empire didn't want you affirming allegiance to anyone other than Caesar. And so to say you have faith in Jesus Christ is to go against Rome itself. And so they would hunt people down, and this is one of those stories. And so Polycarp is being hunted, and I'm going to jump in the middle of this letter. But it reads as this: "But Polycarp, who is much more worthy of admiration, wasn't bothered in the least when he first heard about the persecution. He intended to remain within Smyrna's city limits, but most people advised him to slip away quietly, so he withdrew to a little farm in the suburbs where he stayed with a few friends. Day and night he did nothing but pray for all mankind and for the whole church worldwide, was his normal custom. 3 days prior to his arrest, while he was in prayer, Polycarp fell into a trance and received a vision. He saw his pillow completely consumed by fire. Turning to his companions, he said, 'I am about to be burned alive.' The authorities kept pursuing Polycarp, so he moved to another farm. No sooner had he had departed, then the searchers arrived behind him. When they didn't find him, they seized two slave boys, and one of them confessed under torture. Really, it was quite impossible for Polycarp to avoid capture, since the ones who betrayed him were members of his own household. Now, the police chief, who was predestined to have the name Herod, urgently wanted to bring him into the stadium. All this happened so Polycarp would fulfill his destiny of becoming a partaker with Christ, while the betrayers eventually received the punishment of Judas himself. So then, taking the slave boy along, the mounted police officers set out on a Friday about supper time, armed with their usual weaponry as if they were pursuing a robber. Isn't it interesting when you hear these old letters, the amount of detail that's there? This is happening on a Friday afternoon, if you didn't hear that. Late that evening, they closed in on him and found him reclining in a little bedroom upstairs. Even then, he still had a chance to escape somewhere else, but he decided against it, saying, "God's will be done." When he heard the police arrive, he went downstairs and talked with them. The officers noticed his advanced age and quiet dignity and were astonished at all the eagerness to arrest such a respectable gentleman. Right away, Polycarp ordered food and drink set before the officers as much as they wanted. Then he asked them to grant 1 hour for him to pray undisturbed. When they said yes, he stood and prayed, but he was so full of God's grace that he couldn't be silent for 2 straight hours. All who heard him were amazed, and many regretted having to pursue such a godly old man. At last, when he had finished his prayer, after remembering everyone he had ever met, whether great or small, famous or obscure, as well as the whole worldwide church, it was time to depart. The officers set him on a donkey and led him into the city. Now, it was high Sabbath day. The police chief, Herod, came out to meet him along with his father, Nicetes. After transferring Polycarp to their carriage, they sat down beside him and tried to persuade him, saying, "What's the matter? What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord? As you make a little sacrifice and do what's required, it's the only way to save your life." At first, Polycarp gave no reply to them. But when they persisted, he finally said, "I have no intention of doing what you're advising." Once they realized they had failed to pursue him, they began to hurl curses at him, tossing him from the carriage with such haste that he ripped open his shin as he was getting out. Without turning around, as if he hadn't even suffered an injury, he marched briskly away, eager to reach his destination. As he was led into the stadium, such a huge uproar was raging inside that no one could be heard at all. Yet, when Polycarp entered, a voice rang out from heaven, "Be strong and courageous, Polycarp." No one saw any speaker, though the Christians who were there definitely heard the voice. And then as he was brought forward, a great clamor broke out when everyone realized Polycarp had been arrested. He stood before the providential governor, who inquired if he was indeed Polycarp. When he acknowledged it, the governor tried to persuade him to recant. "Have some respect for the dignity of your old age," he urged, along with other things like this that they typically say. "Just swear an oath by the divine spirit of Caesar. Change your mind about what you believe. Say, get rid of the atheist." With a stern expression, Polycarp stared straight at the crowd of immoral pagans in the stadium, and he shook his fist at them. Groaning deeply as he looked up at heaven, he explained, "Get rid of these atheists." The governor kept pressing, "Just swear the oath and I'll let you go. Curse the name of Christ." Polycarp answered, "For 86 years I have been his servant and he has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme the king who saved me? Swear by the divine spirit of Caesar the governor continued to urge. If you think I'm going to do what you're asking and swear to Caesar's demon, you're mistaken, Polycarp replied. But since you keep pretending not to know who I am, hear me declare boldly, I am a Christian. Now, if you want to learn the true doctrine of Christianity, name the day and give me the hearing. See if you can win over the populace, the governor suggested. But Polycarp responded, you indeed, I might have considered worthy of a discourse, for our faith has taught us to give appropriate honor to rulers and governors who are appointed by God, so long as we don't have to compromise our principles. But as for the mob, I don't consider them worthy of hearing a reasoned defense. I have wild beasts, said the governor, and I'm going to throw you to them unless you change your mind. Bring them on. We Christians can't change from something better to something worse. But what is truly beautiful is to turn oneself from wickedness to righteousness. The governor threatened again, since you don't think much of the beast, I'll have you roasted by fire unless you change your mind. The fire you're talking about burns for a very short time and then is quickly put out, Polycarp replied. Clearly, you're unaware of the fire of imminent judgment and eternal punishment that awaits the ungodly. So what are you waiting for? Come on. Do whatever you wish. As he said these things and much else, Polycarp overflowed with joyous courage and his face shone with grace. It wasn't he who staggered back in despair at all the threats made against him, but rather it was the governor who was bewildered. He sent his personal herald into the midst of the stadium to proclaim three times, Polycarp has admitted he's a Christian. When the herald announced this, the whole mob, not just the Gentiles, but also the Jews living in Smyrna, cried out in an uncontrollable rage with a huge shout, this is the teacher of the Asian Christians, their spiritual father. He overthrows our gods and instructs many people not to make sacrifices or worship. Then they screamed and demanded that Philip, who was one of the organizers of the games in Asia, turn a lion loose on Polycarp. But Philip said he wasn't allowed to do that since the beast hunting portion of the games had already ended. Next, the crowd decided to shout out in unison that Polycarp should be burned alive. Now, this happened in order to fulfill the vision he received about his pillow. When he saw it on fire while praying, then turned to his faithful companions and prophesied, I have to be burned alive. So then, quicker than words can tell, the crowd immediately gathered logs and sticks from a nearby workshop in Baz. As usual, the Jews were especially willing to help at this sort of thing. When the pyre was ready, Polycarp took off all his clothes and removed his belt. He even tried to unlace his own sandals, which he normally didn't have to do because all the believers were always eager to be the first to have some sort of physical contact with him. For even prior to his martyrdom, Polycarp had been highly honored on account of his virtuous life. Straight away, the wood gathered for the fire was arranged around him just as they were about to nail Polycarp to the stake. He said, "You can leave me as I am. The God who grants me the strength to endure the flames will also enable me to remain unflinching on the pyre. The assurance you get from the nails isn't even necessary." So instead of nailing him, they just bound his arms. He stood there with his hands tied behind him like a noble ram chosen out of a great flock to be sacrificed, prepared as a burnt offering acceptable to God. Looking up to heaven, he said, and I want to point out, this is Polycarp's prayer right before he is being executed. O Lord, God Almighty, Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have learned of you. O God of the angelic powers and all creation and the whole family of the righteous who live in your presence, I praise you that you have considered me worthy of this day and honor, that I might receive a spot on the list of martyrs who have drunk the cup of your Christ. I know this will lead to my resurrection unto eternal life, body and soul, in the immortality granted by the Holy Spirit. May I be well received among the martyrs today, standing face to face with you as a rich and pleasing sacrifice. You prepared and revealed this beforehand, and now you've brought it to pass. You, who are the trustworthy God in whom there is no lie. For this reason, indeed, for all things, I praise you, I bless you, I glorify you through the eternal and heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom I give glory to you and to him and the Holy Spirit, both now and in all ages to come. Amen. When Polycarp had offered up his amen and finished his prayer, the men in charge of the fire put torch to the wood. As a massive flame blazed up, those of us who were granted the eyes to see it noticed a great wonder, and we were protected from persecution so we could tell others what happened. The fire, like a ship's sail filled by wind, curved in an arch and encircled the martyr's body within a wall of flame. He stood there in its midst, not like someone whose flesh was burning, but as if he were a loaf of bread baking or gold and silver being refined in the furnace. And we also perceived some kind of sweet-smelling odor, as if incense or another sort of precious aromatic spice was wafting in the air. At last, the evildoers realized Polycarp's body couldn't be consumed by the fire. They ordered an executioner to go up and stab him with a dagger, which caused so much blood to gush out that it extinguished the fire. And the whole crowd marveled at the amazing difference between the unbelievers and the elect. Indeed, the admiral martyr Polycarp truly was one of the elect. In our day, he served as an apostolic and prophetic teacher, a bishop of the church in Smyrna. Every word he ever spoke from his mouth was accomplished and will be fulfilled. And I'm going to jump to the end of the letter. This, then, is the story of Blessed Polycarp. Although he was the 12th person to be martyred in Smyrna, along with some of the others in Philadelphia, he alone is especially remembered by everyone and is even mentioned everywhere by the pagans. He was not only a distinguished teacher, but an outstanding martyr whose death everyone wants to imitate because it conformed to the gospel of Christ. Through his endurance, he now defeated the unjust governor and so received an imperishable crown, now rejoicing greatly with the apostles and all the righteous. Polycarp is glorifying God the Father Almighty and praising our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of our souls, the captain of our bodies, the shepherd of the church throughout the world. We know you asked us to report to you what happened in full detail. For now, though, we provided a sort of summary through our brother Marcion. Once you learn the basic facts, circulate this letter among the Christians in further regions so they too can praise the Lord who selects some for martyrdom from among his own servants. Now to him who is able to lead all of us by his gracious gift into his heavenly kingdom through Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, to him be glory, honor, power, and majesty forever. I don't think any of us will ever have to go endure a trial like Polycarp. But for those of us who do endure great trials, and we will, do you have that kind of faith? Do you look forward to what's coming because you know the end? Do you give praise to Jesus for the life that you have been given? Good, bad, indifferent. We're blessed because we draw breath. As we let the story of Polycarp pierce our hearts this morning, I want to make you aware of a very significant point about the Christian church. You see, Jerusalem fell in AD 70 by the Roman Empire. And because of that, there was no music in Orthodox Jewish synagogues. The Jews, when they worshiped, never sang. They mourned because the temple was destroyed. However, in the Christian church, from the beginning of the church in the book of Acts until today, there has always been music of praise because Christians remember the infinite love of Jesus Christ and live in the present glory of Him. I'm sure that Polycarp is singing songs of worship in heaven today. So let us join him in song and worship our Savior in such a way that it leads others to Him. Please rise and sing with me, "I Speak the Name of Jesus." The name of Jesus Christ can transform us. It can heal all wounds. It can deliver us from this world. Church, if you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you simply hold out your hands like this? Brothers and sisters, you have one thing that this world is not: Jesus. With that name comes eternal hope. Hope that does not fade, hope that does not waver. The hope that we can hang on to carry us through this world until we enter into glory with Him. Go and share the message of Jesus Christ with the world around you. Hug somebody, tell them you love them, and we will see you next week. God bless you all.